Amen. Well, it's good morning. It's good to see everybody again. Hopefully you can hear me and see me. Let's see here. So this morning, we are going to be in Luke chapter 10, starting in verses 25 through 37. If you guys want to get there for your in your Bible. Alrighty, my screen is not showing me as being heard. Can you guys hear me? Just nod, because I can see you guys. Okay, good. Alright, so it'll be in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. If you want to turn there in your old Bibles, or I can throw it up for you on your screen as well. Let's go to God's Word together this morning. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have come to us in speech, that you have spoken so that we might hear and know you better and know your son Jesus and know the gospel. And Lord, we thank you that we have this technology today where we can gather together in cyberspace and in spirit, even though not present, Lord. And while we look forward to the day when we can assemble together, Lord, we're grateful that you have provided a means that your church is not canceled, but goes on. So Lord, we pray that you would meet us even now as we come before your word in our various living rooms, that you would speak to us by your spirit, build us up in our faith, teach us more of Jesus, Lord, and empower us to be better witnesses to our neighbors, that we might understand the gospel more in our hearts and understand it more for our neighbors. Oh, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. And before we jump into this very familiar parable, again, I want to remind you that I really have a passion for kind of communicating to unbelievers in a way that they can understand, that people who have no churched background can really pick up on what we're talking about. And so even though most of us watching this morning are already Christians, I'm going to talk as if there are non-Christians listening as a way, just as an example of how we can talk to our neighbors. And also just to remind us again of the beauty and simplicity of the gospel. So I want to start out this morning by getting our minds around where this text is going. I wanted to remind you of actually a movie from back in the 90s. Back in the 1990s, this movie Greedy came out. And in this movie, Uncle Joe has bukus and bukus of money. And his family is basically trying to kiss up to him. They're trying to earn enough of his respect to get an inheritance from him. And he knows this, and he wants to find out who actually loves him. Not who just wants his money, but who really loves him. So he creates this elaborate ruse to find out who that is. And so too today in this passage, we're going to see this religious expert pops up and he challenges Jesus. He assumes that his morality, that his behavior is enough to earn an inheritance from God. And so Jesus is going to challenge his assumptions about God and about himself. So last week when we were in a parable, we saw that it was about our relationships with others, that how until we are changed on the inside, until we feel what our culture calls enough, we live these competitive lives of judging others. And this famous story continues today in the same vein. A very good, very religious person wants to test Jesus, but he also reveals his own hang-ups because he basically asks Jesus the question, how will I know that I'm enough? Which is the question that we ask constantly if we're honest, and that our neighbors ask as well if we really have good conversations with them. And so that gets us to our theme for today, which we've kind of anchored the whole service around, is this, that our deepest fear is true. We are not enough, but in Jesus, we can be. And then when we ask if we are enough, Jesus reminds us what's enough. And then he gives us a picture of being enough. So let's jump in this text together. The first thing we're going to ask is, am I enough? So this passage, very familiar story, begins with an expert in the Mosaic law. We think of him like a PhD in the Old Testament. As Jesus is teaching, this guy stands up to test Jesus. The man basically wants to trap Jesus. Middle Eastern scholars point out something that a lot of Western scholars miss, that by standing up in the middle of Jesus talking, this man is mocking Jesus. He's actually taunting Jesus. So basically, long before social media, this guy is trolling Jesus IRL, which makes me want to ask the question, have you ever been taunted? Have you ever been mocked in your life? Man, Jesus gets you. Jesus has been there. It happened to him too. Jesus understands the stuff we go through. Now, one thing we have to clarify here is this. To an ancient Near Eastern person, the way that they thought, eternal life was not about quantity of life. It was about quality of life. So the emphasis on eternal life was not necessarily the forever aspect, but an ongoing great life where things are as they are supposed to be. So they understood the eternal part, but for them, yeah, the eternal part's nice, but the real part is it's going to be life as it's supposed to be. So the emphasis there is no more trials, no more difficulties, no more sickness with God himself ruling as their earthly king. It was basically a Garden of Eden restored, not really some cloudy heaven in the sky. It was very earthy and practical that they would have heard. And then right before this event, Jesus himself rejoiced out loud in Luke that God reveals himself not to proud experts, but to the hurting, earnest seeker. And so in response to all that, this proud expert basically stands up and says, excuse me? And he trolls Jesus. In fact, the literal question, the way we could translate verse 5 literally is, having made it, I will inherit eternal life, right? The way it's constructed in the original language, it expects a positive answer. So we could end it in English with right. So he's like, surely I've done enough. I mean, it sounds super arrogant, doesn't it? In fact, if I were to translate this into the vernacular, the way people actually talk, it would be something like, surely people like me are enough to get this promised life. See, when we put it that way, he's kind of talking our language. Right? Our culture is obsessed with being enough to merit a good life. And again, this whole concept of enough, in case you're not tracking with me, I invite you can look at the reflective quotes I put in the bulletin, or I'll throw it up here on your screen. A Christian scholar really gets to this idea for us in his book, Seculosity. A man named David Zoll says this. He says, we believe instinctively that were we to reach some benchmark in our minds, then value, vindication, and love would be ours. That if we got enough, we would be enough. And that's our culture. That's where we are. Now, boys and girls, young people listening, I haven't talked to you. Don't forget, you have your own translation in the bulletin there if you want to follow along. But here's how I want you guys to think about this idea of enough. Maybe you're not quite getting it. Think of your first day in a new school. You have no friends. You don't know whom you're going to play with at recess. You don't know who you're going to sit with at lunch. And in that moment, what you are asking is, will anyone like me enough? See, that's the idea of enough. Am I enough of a good person that someone will want to be my friend? That's what we're talking about here. That in the gospel, God comes to us and says, you're enough to be my friend. In fact, you're enough to be my child. And he adopts us into his family. That's what we're talking about. And I want to make sure you're tracking with me. So boys and girls, you look on your text if you want to, or I'll put it on the screen for you. Look at your verse 25, how we start out this passage. The guy stands up to Jesus and he basically says sarcastically, well, since you're such an expert, don't you think people like me have done enough so God will give us a good life? You know, boys and girls, mom and dad kind of ask that question a lot too. Pastor Sean asks that question. We all want to be enough. Am I lovable enough? Will you like me enough? What do I have to do to have friends? Adults ask that question. It's not just you, boys and girls. And so Jesus gives him the expected answer, but then he kind of changes it a little bit. Everybody look at verse 29 in your Bibles there in Luke. It says this, as desiring to justify himself, the man said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, to justify means to exhibit righteousness, to be correct, or we could even translate to be enough. See, the man wanted confirmation that he was enough. And so too, our culture exerts this pressure on us to be enough, doesn't it? Think about in your life where you're stressed right now, or where you're tired, or those parts of your life that just make you feel exhausted. Most likely, that's where you're trying to justify yourself. That's what you're leaning on in your life to feel enough. You're trying to prove that you are lovable, that you're valuable, that I'm enough if this works. See, Jesus wants to help us get out of that junk. Instead of falling for this expert's trap, Jesus turns the table on him. In response to the question, am I enough? Jesus asks, actually, what's enough? Let's define that. What does it take to get a good life from God? See, the questioner right here, remember, he's a PhD in the Old Testament. He's the expert. And the Old Testament does present itself as an instruction manual for humanity. The Old Testament word Torah, we often translate law. Think of it more as instructions. That's how they thought about it. Not a bunch of to-dos, but here's the owner's manual if you want to know how the human works. And so verse 27, he then offers a summary of all those Old Testament instructions. If you want to look at verse 27 with me, or I'll put it up on the screen for you. He says what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, sum up the whole Old Testament is love God and your neighbor completely with your whole being. I mean, it's a radical command. And to be candid, one of the things we miss is that it was meant to make people fall into despair. The bar was set so high that people should read that and go, I can't do that. God, have mercy. And the Lord of the Old Testament says, exactly, here's mercy. But the religious leaders of Jesus' time missed that. They actually thought they could do it. They saw this as okay, let's do that. See, the guy's question in verse 29 betrays his heart. He's not concerned about loving God. He assumes he has that down, doesn't he? But he does try to make this whole loving neighbors thing a little more reasonable, a little more manageable. He wants to make some people non-neighbors, so loving his neighbor is easier. Now, we could miss that. So I really wanted to bring that out in the kids' translation. So you can look on the kids' translation in your bulletin there, or I'll put it up on the screen for you. Here's how we brought that out for the kids in their translation. His question in verse 29 is, but the expert felt unsure of himself. And so he said to Jesus, I can't love everybody like that. Who really is my neighbor? You see, boys and girls, it was hard for him. He didn't think he could do that. Here's how you can think of this. I want you to think of, it comes to dinner time, and someone who loves you very much and wants you to have lots of good nutrition puts a big old pile of kale on your plate. And you are told that you have to eat it. Now, in case you don't know, to borrow from the comedian Jim Gaffigan, kale is a superfood, and its superpower is tasting bad. And so you have this big pile of kale on your plate, and you respond, the whole thing? I got to eat the whole thing? That's what the expert asked. Everybody's my neighbor? The whole thing? Are you crazy? See, the real problem is the expert's heart. His question betrays how he views God and others. See, but the guy here asked the wrong question. Instead of asking, how can I limit my neighbor? He should ask, how can I be that kind of neighbor? See, he shouldn't ask, who is my neighbor? He should ask, am I that neighbor? How can I be that neighbor? So Jesus understands this, and so he tells a story about being a neighbor rather than identifying who a neighbor is. And what I want to do is I want to run through, because this story is so familiar that we can miss the impact of it. I want to run through the children's version of this story so we get it. I want to get our minds around it. So you can pull out the piece of paper if you want, or I'll put it up on the screen for you. We're going to look at verses 30 through 35 of the children's translation together. It says this. Jesus told him this story. So a guy was coming home from church through a bad neighborhood, and he got robbed. They took his money and his clothes and beat him. They thought he was dead, and so they just left him there. Now the pastor of his church drove by, and when he saw the guy, he sped past as fast as he could. Then the worship leader for his church also saw the guy and drove by without stopping. But then a person wearing a Only Losers Believe in God t-shirt drives by the guy, and he feels sorry for him. He got out of his car, gave the man some medicine, and bandaged his wounds. He then set the naked, bleeding guy on his leather seats and drove him to a hotel and cared for him. The next day, he gave the hotel his credit card and said, give him whatever he needs to get better. That's pretty powerful when you put it that way. Now, let me justify a little bit of why I translated it that way, okay? So, going from Jerusalem to Jericho means that all three characters had been in the temple in worship. The people hearing this story would have immediately assumed that. We missed that. And Jewish law was clear. You didn't touch or help non-Jews. And you didn't touch dead bodies. Ever. So if the priest stops and helps this man, it's like testing positive for COVID. He has to go into lockdown for a couple weeks. He gets to make no money. And then he has to spend money by purchasing a cow, killing it, going through these complicated ceremonies of sacrifice to get his job back. It is an extremely financially costly thing for him to do to help this man. And the Levite has all the same issues, but Levites typically had less money than priests, so he really couldn't afford it. So both the priest and the Levite, their religious duties, I mean, let's not just put this financially, they could not do their job of leading people in worship if they touched this wounded man. They would be disqualified. They would be called unclean. You can't enter the temple until you go through these cleansing ceremonies. So like, I can't lead God's people in worship if I touch this guy, and I can't afford to do it. Both concerns that we would take very seriously, that would give us pause, wouldn't they? So let's not just make them the bad people. They're very human, just like us. Jesus tells us in a very practical way that everybody listening is like, ooh, that's hard. So what happens is a total outsider from a hated minority does what the religious leaders won't do. He has compassion. And what's really cool is three or four times in Luke's gospel at this point, he has used the word compassion in very practical senses. So if you're and he's used it to describe God as compassionate. So if you're an original reader of the gospel of Luke, you get to this point, you're like, oh, the Samaritan's acting like God. We miss that. An original reader would grab onto that. See, compassion is not merely an emotion. Compassion is this idea of action towards rescue, action towards healing. That's why the Bible says in the Old Testament several times, God is full of compassion because God is all about action to rescue and heal. And so in compassion, what does this guy do? He administers first aid and he risks his life by going into the city to take care of this man. One Middle Eastern commentator I like to read points out that a Samaritan would not be safe in a Jewish town with a wounded Jew riding on the back of his animal. There would be an assumption that he did something to attack this man, and so community vengeance, a lynching, could very easily have taken place in this story. It was risky. And also at that time, if you couldn't pay a bill, the person you owed money to could sell you into slavery legally to get the money back. So not only does the Samaritan keep the man out of slavery by paying his hotel bill, he also puts his own freedom at risk by putting himself on the line, charge me. If he can't pay, I'll pay. And if I can't pay, enslave me instead. I mean, Jesus is stacking the deck. The original readers would have been like, this is crazy. This is too overwhelming. It's a picture of costly, sacrificial love for a total stranger. I mean, at this point, the expert must be looking at Jesus open-mouthed. And Jesus says, that, my friend, is what's enough to earn a good life. See, the narrative moves from asking, well, am I enough? To Jesus showing, no, here's what's enough. And now it ends with hope of being enough. See, if you're tracking with me, you may be wondering, where's the hope? Because, see, Jesus wants to take the expert and us to a point of despair at ever being enough. We can't love like this Samaritan does. It costs too much. It's too risky. Deep down inside, we know we're not like that. See, and here's where it gets great. If the Christian story is true, then we are hardwired for instructions. We want that owner's manual to teach us how to be a human. And so what we do is we grasp onto a mindset of, if I follow the instructions, then I will be enough. But we always grab onto the wrong instructions. And it becomes a new law, a new burden that weighs down on us. If I can do this, it will make me feel enough. Let me give you one quick example. I don't know if you've heard of the Hillsong movement, but Hillsong was kind of like a denomination that started internationally about 15 years ago. And there are these huge churches in Australia, in LA, and in New York. And the way they've done ministry, they really tend to grab on to pop culture, and many, many celebrities go to their churches. And, you know, it's easy to judge, but they have people coming to Christ and lives seem to be changed. So the Lord seems to be using them. There's this huge movement. Last summer, their main worship leader for the whole thing publicly renounced Christianity and abandoned his faith. And he gave his reasons in a very long article, and they were pretty common to what you hear when someone renounces their faith. But he ended with this. He goes, man, I don't know. Just love each other unconditionally. Which is impossible. See, he can't avoid, even as he's abandoning a faith, he can't avoid this impulse to be righteous, to be enough. And so he creates a new law. Forget this Christianity stuff. Just love each other unconditionally, which is an impossible standard. I mean, even Jesus doesn't go that far. You see, when you try to pull enoughness out of the wrong instruction manual, it's a burden that weighs down instead of life-giving as Christianity offers you. See, Jesus wants us to have hopeful despair, which says, it is not in me to be like this Samaritan. And if that's what it takes, I have no hope of ever inheriting eternal life. I can't do it. If that's what it takes, I can't do it. What do I do? I want to share one more thing with you. There's just been this really profound show on television the last couple years that ended just this year. And it's called The Good Place. And it's set in the afterlife. And it's about a group of people who are in the bad place trying to get to the good place. And they find this guy who's always trying to do the right thing. And they found out he's pretty much the most, we would say, righteous. He's the most righteous person on earth at the time. He even avoids stepping on bugs so he will not ever commit murder. And he's so commendable. But even the demon character, who played by Ted Danson, tells him, and this is almost an exact quote, he pulls him aside and says, that is not enough to get to the good place. It's one of the most profound moments on television, where we have the people of pop culture saying, it doesn't matter how good you are, it's not enough to get to heaven, to the good place. And Jesus tells the expert the exact same thing. You can't do enough. Instead, you have to be willing to let go and admit you cannot be enough. You see, the right response to this story is not, oh, I should be more like the Samaritan. You're not supposed to identify with the Samaritan. That's not who you are in the story. And what we do is we think we are the Samaritan, so we bring in our culture's pressure to be enough. We bring that into church world, and we try really hard to impress God with our lives and our behavior and our morality and our faithfulness and our tithing and our going to church. But we're not supposed to be the Samaritan in the story. See, instead, we should hear this story and admit, I can't be like that. I never feel enough. And that's where the gospel comes in. Because until we get real about not being enough, until we admit that we never feel enough, and that we're exhausted from trying to be enough, we will never actually seek Jesus for real help. See, instead of seeing ourselves as the Samaritan in the story, we're supposed to see ourselves as the beaten, broken man, abandoned in our pain, left for dead with nothing we can do. And it often appears that traditional religion passes by broken people like us and our neighbors. See, the answer to the question of when am I enough for a great life? In this story, Jesus says never. But what Jesus shows us is that in this parable, that he doesn't offer formulas or rituals for behavior modification. He himself takes our pain. He takes our suffering onto himself. And he does whatever it takes to heal us and restore us. See, in the gospel, we get Jesus as our Samaritan. And that Jesus, the real Jesus of Scripture, helps us make sense of the junk in the world. And then he empowers us to be the people we wish we were. See, God's power comes through weakness, what seems to be failure, what the New Testament in other places calls the foolishness of the cross. And so since God's power comes through weakness and failure rather than success and triumph, it frees us from always trying to be enough. I'm going to go out on a limb here and to get you to really understand this in your gut. And I'm going to use Justin Bieber. I know, but I am. Back in September, Justin Bieber publicly admitted to his own foolishness in his past. He admit to his ongoing struggle with depression, and he admits to former drug use and how it's always a temptation in his life. Just got open about it. Against everything every PR firm says a celebrity should do, he just opened up his heart and said, this is who I really am. And his comments on his social media platform went nuts, with all of his fans going, me too. Oh my gosh, we're in the same boat. And it was this beautiful moment of humanity. So much so that The Atlantic magazine picked up on it and wrote this big article basically saying he gave permission for all of his followers to admit their struggles too. They said, quote, in an odd way, it appears that Bieber himself is taking some comfort that he's not alone, and he's passing that comfort on, close quote. See, Justin Bieber embraced his weakness and he found strength instead of striving to be enough and finding frustration and failure. And Justin Bieber is a member of a Hillsong church and claims Christ as his savior. He claims to be our brother. Now, I seriously doubt that his theology is deep enough that he knows he's living a theology of the cross, but that's exactly what he's doing. He is living out. He's saying, my junk and my pain actually becomes a source of strength because God comes into my pain and fixes it. See, if you're struggling with failure, if you look at your life and you feel less than, you feel disappointment, you feel weak, man, you're right there with Jesus. So what you do is you don't try harder to be like the Samaritan. Instead, you neighbor up to the broken, abandoned, dying fool on the cross, and you find life in his weakness instead of guilt for not being enough on your own. See, and then in the gospel of Jesus, we can be empowered to compassion. See, Christianity is not this piece where you learn this Jesus piece of trivia and you believe that. No, Christianity offers you Jesus as a person, as the resurrected Lord, who when you place your faith and trust in him as a real person, then you're put in what the Bible calls union with Christ. And so what is true of Jesus is true of the Christian. It's a beautiful thing. And so Jesus is able to be the sort of lover and rescuer that the Samaritan was. And in him, we can be too. See, Jesus is the Samaritan who gives everything to rescue and heal us. And then he empowers us to be a Samaritan to our neighbors just the same way. See, the realization that we were poor, that we were broken, that we were helpless, even dead, and Jesus gave everything he had. When you see that Jesus as your ultimate neighbor, it will empower you to be the compassionate, giving person you wish you were. See, if you want to be that kind of person, you should want the gospel to be true. Admit that you need to be rescued and ask Jesus to save you. If you're worn out from striving to be enough, embrace the death of Jesus for you. Place your faith and trust in him as the resurrected Lord, and you will be enough. Let's pray together. And gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you come to broken, beaten corpses like us, laying on the side of the road with absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. And in compassion, you embrace us, you heal us, and you pay whatever price it takes to restore us and make us your own. Father, it's too much. It's embarrassing how much you love us. Let me pray, Lord, that that embarrassing love would melt our hard hearts, especially those of us who know this story so well we could recite it backwards. Would you once again, Lord, just melt our hearts with the incredible compassion that you show in Jesus Christ? Let me pray, Father God, that you would, from that place of strength, knowing that Jesus embraces us, knowing that we are now made like Jesus, would you empower us to be these kind of compassionate people from a place of strength, resting in who you say we are instead of trying to earn it? Would you do that, Lord Jesus? Would you expand your gospel in our hearts and through our presence today, Lord? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's remember Jesus and just praise him, singing how fair he is. Prepare us, Lord Jesus.